They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. The book of Hebrews chapter 4, wonderful text of scripture. Book of Hebrews chapter 4, and it's verse 13, what a wonderful text. There are some texts that just seem to stand out, all of God's words precious of course, but there are times you're reading and a text just seems to jump out as it were. What a wonderful text, verse 13 of Hebrews 4. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, thou art a God with whom each one of us has to do. Lord, we realize that we're born individually, we'll die individually, we'll stand before thee individually. Lord, we must be saved individually. Oh Lord, tonight, help us to understand this great text of Scripture. Write it upon our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday night, we looked at Mark chapter 5 under the analogy or illustration of a hospital. And we talked about how when you listen to the news, there are often items about the medical field, hospitals, the cleanliness, the graves, the waiting lists, etc. There's something solemn about a hospital. And when we listen to news items or read the paper, there's a fascination that's strange about medical stories. Many of us are a bit squeamish about the actual operations, etc. But there's something that captivates our attention about medical stories. And we took that chapter of Mark 5 and the Lord as the great physician. We looked at the patients who were admitted, a man, a woman, a young girl, different wards as it were. We looked at the physician that was available who healed them all and the problems that were addressed in that hospital, taking it as a picture of Christ's saving work. And of course we reminded, and I think I may have mentioned it then or some other times, that the great C.H. Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher in London in the 1800s, he wrote a little book at that time called Newspaper with the Bible in Your Hand. And what he was trying to get across is, when you hear news stories of what happens about us, of course we ought to be concerned as Christians about what happens, but we ought to interpret even the news items by the Word of God. By the Word of God. And of course when we hear medical stories, we need to remember that how wonderful, how excellent a hospital may be and the treatment they give, that every hospital fails, every human doctor fails, because eventually every one of us will die. We are all terminal, every one of us. Because if the Lord tarries, every one of us will die. The only perfect healing there will be is in heaven. And of course the believer, when we read stories about medicine, we can say, thank you, Lord, that there on Calvary, because Christ died, he took the curse, and one day I'll be free from all pain and sickness and will be in a place where there are no hospitals, no undertakers, no sadness, no sorrow. And so that's what I mean by reading the Bible or reading the newspaper with a Bible in our hand or in our mind, we could say. We thought about salvation as a hospital in Christ. But what happens when we die? The book of Hebrews said, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. I was thinking about that this week, and it struck me that there's another subject in the media that catches more attention than medical stories, and that is legal stories. Is it not true that many people are captivated by reading whether novels or true stories of crime? They sell so well, crime stories. Is it not true that when we listen to the news, there are so many items about crimes? Friday evening, I watched just part of the news. It wasn't very long, just a few minutes, local news. What was the stories? First of all, there was a story about a family criticizing the prosecution agency for, as they claim, allegedly slowness in bringing a prosecution for the murderers of their son. Those two men were brought to court and have found guilty this past week for the murder of a young teenage boy. And then the news went on to speak about two brothers who were involved in a terrorist murder. But a few years ago, it must have been, this word wasn't used, but it must have been the guilt was so much in their conscience. It says they both walked into a police station and confessed to their crime and how they were turning Queen's evidence. They're going to cooperate. And then it went on to speak about a married couple, I think it was County Tyrone, who had been caught after these years. And when I listened to it, you just shook your head and said, how could they be so gullible to think they'd never get caught? £4.5 million they owed to the Inland Revenue, the past tax bills. The house they lived in worth so many million, I forget, £1.5 million or something. So bad it was, they were even claiming tax credit for their three children. And the millions stashed away in offshore accounts, and they were caught, and now they have to pay back £4 million and spend a few years in jail, both of them. Three main items in the news. All to do with courts. All to do with courts. Why is that? Well, I think it's something about the solemnity of a courtroom, of being caught. There's something fascinates us. That the person gets caught and they're standing there with serious issues. Now, it's been many decades since capital punishment has been carried out in our land. And just by the way, I do believe in capital punishment. That's not the subject tonight, but maybe sometime we'll preach on it. Book of Deuteronomy has a whole chapter on how capital punishment was carried out. And by the way, the first thing it says is that one of the most heinous, horrible, terrible crimes is for a state to put an innocent man to death. That's a terrible, terrible crime upon any government, that an innocent man would be put to death. I remember years ago somebody said, sir, if a few innocent are put to death, as long as most... No Christian can ever say that. If you read Deuteronomy, it's a terrible sin for the government to put an innocent person to death. And that's why God laid down rules for Israel that there had to be absolutely cast iron evidence and no doubt whatsoever. But if that was the case of a cold-blooded, premeditated murder where there was absolutely no doubt, then God, not man, God saved the death of the murderer. It was solemn to be in a court case when a man or woman was tried for murder. Very solemn. It used to be in our land decades ago that in a court case like that, crowds would flock into the courtroom. And if the man was found guilty, the judge would lift a black cap. He would take off the white, the wig that he wore, the legal wig, and he would set it down and he would take a black hat. He would put it upon his head and he would turn to the criminal in the dock and say, such and such a day you'll be taken out and hanged by the neck until death. May the Lord have mercy on your soul. What a solemn, solemn day. Just by the way, I can't help digressing a moment, but the Reverend Robert Bradford, some of you older ones remember the day he was shot by the IRA. He was a Methodist minister who entered politics for South Belfast. In the book that his wife wrote about his life, it tells how he was speaking at Coromila Christian Conference Centre. And he was answering questions. This is when he was still a minister, also in politics. And the people were listening until someone asked him about capital punishment. He said he believed in it. Mrs. Bradford said they laughed at him and mocked him. One of them even said, we thought you were an intelligent man. Can't believe somebody like you. Of course, they were liberals. They're what we call modernists. They're people that don't believe the word of God. Because people who react like that would get angry with God. Because we read in the book of Revelation 20 and 21 that one day there's going to be a great court assembled where those who have ever lived in this earth will stand before him. And it says of some, they're going to be cast into not just capital punishment, but eternal
punishment. And of course, the idea of a literal hell for eternity, it makes some people laugh. And some people refer to hellfire preachers and mock and so on. But the Bible teaches there's going to be a great court. There's going to be a judge. And that everybody will not be acquitted. Everyone will not be acquitted. I want you to look at this text. May God write it upon our mind tonight. Because it reminds us here in verse 13 that every one of us are in this verse. Every one of us, there's a God with whom we have to do. Three things. I want you to notice the God who formed us. The God who formed us. Look at verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Any creature. This speaks of man's origination. No creature. See that word creature? It's literally the word formation. In other words, there's nobody formed. You can read it that way. Creature, same thought. That's why I call it God formed us. The word creature there has the idea of being built, formed, created. I could go back to Genesis 2 and I believe it. Where it says that God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into him, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You see, our body is made from dust. Our bodies were formed, created by God. God took the dust of the earth. Literally, that's what he did. That's how man was created. God created this earth. He created matter, elements. And then he took those and he formed every living creature. And he formed the body of a man, Adam. And of course we're made from dust. There's no debate about that. Even ungodly, atheistic, evolutionary scientists will tell you, chemists will tell you, of course our bodies are made from dust. Because God said in the book of Genesis, we're made from dust and we'll return to dust. And that's true. Because our bodies are made up of, the chemists would say, so much oxygen, so much water, 2 ounces of salt, 3 pounds of calcium, 24 pounds carbon, there's chlorine, there's phosphorus, enough to make so many matches. I think it's 6 or 7 matches. The heads, to burn. Made up, have to be careful in this one, so much fat. Iron, enough to make a couple of 6-inch nails in the average person. Sulfur. Glycerine. What are those things? That's the elements of the ground. You could put all those things into a shopping bag, or a few shopping bags, and you could bring them in, and you could set them in the laboratory. And you could say to any scientist or any team of scientists in this world, there you are, make a man. You can't. We'll never be able to do it. We'll never be able to do it. Isn't it? I just laugh when I read something in the paper. Scientists create life in test tube. A load of bunkum. Pardon the expression, but I'm so blunt. Absolute rubbish. It's sad how intelligent newspaper men could write such trash. Of course they can't. Now, their scientists at the moment are playing around with the building blocks of matter that God created. Ah, that's a different thing. That's a different thing. But to create means he made everything out of nothing. And the Bible says God formed us. That's what the word there means, every creature. He formed us out of the dust. And yet, they tell me, and I'm only quoting, that this piece of skin the size of a postage stamp, just like your hand, a piece of skin the size of your, just a little postage stamp, 3 million cells, 1 yard of blood vessels, 4 yards of nerves, 100 sweat glands, 25 nerve endings. That's just a wee postage stamp in your skin. What did the psalmist say? Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made or formed. And the writer is speaking about the God who forms us. Our beginning was no accident. It's an appointment. It was not some coincidence of evolution. It was the providence of God that he formed us. And so here is this writer is saying, look, you think of the God who formed us. Man's origin is from God. And man's obligation is to God. For if he's the creator, our reckonings with him. Look what it says in the last part of the verse. It says, God with whom we have to do. Isn't that a tremendous expression? He's the God with whom we have to do. You know what that literally means? With whom is our reckoning? We're going to give an account. That's just simply what it means. The God who formed us is the God to whom we are going to give an account. Now, it doesn't say every believer, every Christian will give an account. They will, but that's not what it says. It says every creature. Even those who say, I don't believe in God. Even those who would laugh and they would try and reject God and try and remove God. He's the God with whom they have to do. Even those who have had no time for God, no thought of God, they're going to have to do with him one day. Lovely expression, isn't it? The God with whom we have to do. Number one, this text. What a wonderful text. He is the God who formed us. Man's origin. Man's obligation. But secondly, look at the text. He's not only the God that formed us, he's the God that faces us. Faces us. You know how we use the expression, they're faced up with their crimes. You face the full rigor of the law. You stand face to face with the judge. I'm using it in that sense. And the verse is saying the God that formed us is the God that will face us. And look at it very quickly here. He sees us. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Just stop there a minute. That word manifest is actually, it's what you call a negative participle. What it means is, it's negative in the sense of that which is not apparent. In other words, if you look closely, neither is there any creature that is not manifest. Manifest, things that are not visible, not apparent to us, to others. That's the idea of the word. The idea of that term translated manifest is, he sees things that nobody else sees. He sees things that no court on this earth would ever see. He sees the hidden thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what it means. The God with whom we have to do is the God that sees everything about us. You know, over in Paris, I've never been in Paris, but they tell me at the Louvre, and I've read, of course, and I'm sure you've seen maybe a photograph or a description of the Mona Lisa. Leonardo da Vinci painted it back in the 16th century. They say it's worth millions, of course, but they say one of the strange things about the Mona Lisa there in Paris in the Louvre is this. That no matter where you put that painting in the room, when you look at the eyes of the lady in the picture, she's looking right at you. You move away over this side of the room, she's looking right at you. You go away over to the other side and look at the other angle, she's looking right at you. And that's what the experts say. Now, that doesn't happen in real life. If somebody stands here and looks straight in front of them, you over this side will say, well, you're not looking at me, unless I turn my head. It doesn't happen. But it's some, and I'm not an artist, but it's some technique that skilled artists can use. And Leonardo da Vinci, the great inventor and great intellect that he was, he painted the Mona Lisa so that they say when you're standing in that art gallery, no matter what angle you look at that painting, her eyes are looking right at you. Be interesting to see that painting. God sees us. He sees us. But he not only sees us, you know, the verse says he strips us. Look on what I mean here. It says here, naked. But all things are naked. Yes, that is the word for taking off the clothes. Stripping someone of their garments. And they're left naked. But the thought here is not of physical nakedness of a body. It's the thought that the very heart, the very thoughts, the very imaginations, they're right open before God. There's nothing that you can hide behind. In other words, when you stand before God, you're naked on the inside of this judge. See, a judge in a court looks over at the prisoner in the dock and, you know, You know that men and women who could put on a good front can sit there so innocent and pious. Me, I wouldn't have done that, Your Honour. Oh, not at all. And many's a time judges have been fooled. And juries have been fooled. But the God that formed us faces us, and He sees us, and He strips away all the disguise and the mask and the camouflage, and He sees us just as we are. But He not only sees us and strips us, He sentences us. Where do we get this? But all things are naked, He strips us, manifest, He sees us, and opened unto the eyes of Him we have to do. See that word open? We're back to medicine now. Do you know what that word literally is? Tracheotomy. Yeah. You know what a tracheotomy is? That's when in certain operations and certain medical conditions, usually done, I would imagine, in an emergency situation, the surgeon will take the knife and he cuts the throat to save the person's life. And he cuts the windpipe. And of course, breathing can be done through the windpipe with some gadget put on it. The person can breathe through the windpipe. That's a tracheotomy, your trachea in the throat. That's the word that's used here. Opened. It's the same word that has come into medical circles, tracheotomy. What does this mean? Well, in ancient times, sometimes in courts, the prisoner would refuse to recognize the court and wouldn't look up at the judge. And you know what they used to do in some courts, we read in ancient times? They would get a dagger and they would hold the person and they would put that dagger under the chin, the throat. Now, of course, I don't know what, they'd still close his eyes, I suppose, but they lifted his head because there's a dagger. That is trachea. He has to look. He can't turn his head away. He has to look at the face of the judge. That's what this means in this verse. Does that not remind you of Revelation 6? Where it says, and the great day of judgment has come. And it says that the great men of this earth and the kings, you know what they say? Mountains, rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits upon the throne. And the word there, throne, that's the judge. Hide us from the face of the judge. For the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. Isn't that amazing, the wrath? How could it be the wrath? A lamb's a little cuddly creature. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, and according to Isaiah 53, when He came into this world, He was a lamb dumb before His shearers. That speaks of His judgment before the courts. And you remember, they scourged Him and they pulled the beard from off His face and they spat in His face. And yet, silence. Didn't speak. Didn't revile again. And then in mockery, the soldiers took a blindfold and they put it over His face and they began to punch Him in the face. And they said, okay, you're a king. Prophesy, which one of us hit you? Guess which one of us it was. Silent. The silent lamb. But in Revelation 6, hide us from the face of Him, but they can't hide. And those men that did that will stand before the Lamb who's now the judge. Because remember, God the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son. It's Jesus Christ who's the judge sitting upon the throne. And they'll face God the Son. And that day and not be silent, He said, you were the man. You were the one. You were the one hit me. Can you imagine the consternation and the solemnity? He's the God that formed us. He's the God that faces us, who sees us, who strips us of our camouflage, masquerade. He's the God that sentences us. The Bible teaches God is the judge. You remember Abraham when he prayed for Sodom, Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know what God doing right meant? Sodom was destroyed. Lot was saved, but that was right. God was right. Because he's judge to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. What a day. What a day it'll be. But thank God in this text of Scripture I can go on. Oh yes, we need to reverentially think about the God that formed us. We're creatures, we're responsible. We've an obligation because our origination is from him. We need to think of the God who faces us, and one day we'll face him because he's the God that sees us just as we are. He's the God who strips away all pretense. He's the God who sentences fairly, justly. But of course every sin demands eternal judgment. But thank God that I don't finish there, because if I finished there, we would go home miserable. We would go home absolutely terrified. In fact, if you thought about what I've just preached on, how could you live? How could you put your head on the pillow? If before you went to sleep, you began to think what I've just preached, that I'm going to stand before God and he'll see every thought I've had, everything I've done wrong, and he'll punish every one of those things. My, how could you live? How could you live? The experts tell us that many medical problems, and yes, psychological problems, many of them come because people can't forgive themselves for their past. We touched on that this morning, where Joseph said to his brothers, because they felt Joseph wasn't going to forgive them, don't be grieved and angry at yourself. And there are people who are angry with themselves, and they're grieved, and they can't get on with life in a normal way. Why? Because of something in the past. The guilt. The guilt. But thank God tonight, he's not only the God that forms us and the God that faces us, he's the God who can forgive us. He's the God who can forgive us. And thank God tonight we've the gospel. Where did I get that? We'll read on in the next verse. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Oh, he points us to Christ. Not now as the judge. He's saying, look, you're going to meet him as judge. But thank God he's the high priest. When you go back to chapter 2:17, it speaks Christ as the high priest to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In other words, to reconcile we who had wronged the great judge, the great creator. Christ came so that we could be reconciled to him. If we're going to be reconciled, you need your sins forgiven. You need your sins taken away. Now, of course, he's writing particularly to Jewish Christians. They knew the Old Testament sacrifices. They knew that there was a high priest chosen out from Israel. He represented all of Israel. On the Day of Atonement, he would go in, take the blood of the goat to sacrifice. He would go right into the holiest of all. He would open the veil. And there above the mercy seat, above the ark, the mercy seat, the solid slab of gold with a cherub at either end. That was symbolic of that judgment throne we were talking about and reading in Revelation. That's what it represents. The throne upon which God sits and judges. But the high priest would go in with the blood, and he would sprinkle the blood 7 times upon the mercy seat. And the Bible says he would make atonement, a covering for the sins of the people. The 10 commandments are in that box that would condemn us. But the blood covers them. And that's all just a picture, a type. God teaching by objects. But what the writer says is this. Oh, wonderful, wonderful, blessed, comforting thought. We have a great high priest. And he hasn't passed just into the holy place on earth. He's passed into heaven itself. He's right in heaven. You see, he came from heaven. That implies the whole work of atonement. God the Son took a human body and a human nature and he came to this earth. He lived that perfect righteous life that we could never live. My, when the eyes of God the Father looked upon his Son as the God-man, as the representative of his people, as the mediator we call him, as the Christ,
The one who had come. Yes, he's God, but he took a human nature and he lived as a man upon this earth.
And when God the Father looked at him, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He always did those things that pleased the Father. He didn't sin in word, thought or deed. He's absolutely perfect.
And when God the Father looked and saw Christ in his thoughts, in his actions, and remember, he's the one who can strip away just the outside and look on the inward as well. Absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect.
There's no sentence against him. But there on Calvary, the great high priest offered a great sacrifice for sin. That guilt, those sins that are mine, he who was without sin, he offered himself. The Old Testament said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and he shed his precious blood. One hymn, he bore on the tree the sentence for me. That's why he went to Calvary. That punishment that I deserve. You see, thank God there's a person of forgiveness. But there's a place of forgiveness. Look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Now, I describe the throne and how awful that scene will be to stand before the great throne of the judge of all the earth who sees us. How terrible, how awful, how frightening. But you see, God wants us to see Christ. Because when you know Christ as Savior, it's not threatening. It's not threatening anymore. It's not. Because now it's not a throne of judgment and punishment. But when you're in Christ and know Christ as Savior, on that great day when all who've ever lived stand before the great God of the universe, if you're in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, it's a throne of grace. You're forgiven. And thank God tonight there's a throne of grace here. What do I mean? The Lord Jesus Christ is here tonight. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, we point you to him. Listen, don't try and put out of your mind that great judgment day, because it's real. It's true. It's true. There will be a day of judgment. There will be no covering up of crimes. There will be no hiding place. But the great truth is, look to Christ. That throne of judgment can become a throne of grace to you. It's all to do with Christ. That's why there's comfort in this text. That's why you don't need to go to bed frightened and wondering what's going to happen. You can go and put your head on the pillow and say, thank God my sins are gone in Christ and he's my Savior. I was reading this afternoon again about Brownlow North. Brownlow North was born in 1810. His grandfather was a bishop in the Church of England. His great uncle was the Prime Minister, Lord North. Grew up in an aristocracy. He was disappointed in his late teens that he didn't get the Lord Guildford. He didn't get that title. But a very rich man, he came to Ireland and married the daughter of a Reverend Thomas Coffey. Down in, I think it was Cork or Wicklow or somewhere down south, he was a Church of Ireland minister. Brownlow North, with his wealth, became profligate. He lived for cards, he lived for gambling, he lived for alcohol, he lived for all kinds of things, until one day, when he met Duchess, who was a believer, there was this famous lady, and he met her, and they talked together, and she gave him a tract, talking about the early 1800s. He changed his ways. He said he would go into Oxford, and for 2 years he studied in Magdalene College to become a rector in the Anglican Church. But the bishop found out about his past life and confronted him and said, we don't want people like you in the ministry. We know how you lived. He then gave up all profession of Christianity. It wasn't a real genuine conversion that he had had, and he gave it all up. Gave it all up. But then, when he was 44 years of age, he was playing cards drinking up in Aberdeenshire. He now lived in Scotland. And at age 44, smoking a cigar, playing cards after dinner, he was suddenly seized with a violent pains that made him think of death and eternity. He said, "My first thought was, what will my 44 years of following the devices of my own heart profit me? In a few moments, I'll be in hell." Caused him to think. Caused him to turn to the Lord. His life was changed. And then he thought, how can I ever do anything for God with the life that I've lived? He battled about giving out a tract in the neighbourhood, but he said, everybody knew my life where I lived. Everybody knows me, what I did, the crimes, the sins. But he plucked up courage to hand a tract to a dear lady. And then he got more courage. He was invited to speak. Began to speak. Eventually he was licensed and recognised as a lay preacher by the Free Church of Scotland. He came to Ireland in 1859 and was greatly used in the 1859 revival as a tremendous speaker. Simply telling people of how he had been born again. One famous incident in Brownlow's North's life was when he was asked to preach to a great crowd. And as he was standing outside, people were pushing past him before the service, some shaking his hands, and someone pushed a piece of paper into his hand. It was a letter. Didn't know who it was with the crowd. He was about to go on to the platform to preach, and he opened it up. And there was a whole list of things that he had done. His drunkenness, his gambling, his evil life. Dates were even there. At the end of it, the person had wrote, "Knowing that someone in the audience knows these things about you, I dare you to stand and preach." You know what Brownlow North did? He got up before that great assembly of people. He took the letter and he read it all. Brownlow North and such did this, did this, did this. He said, "I want to tell you, men and women, it's absolutely true. I did those things. I'm guilty. I don't deserve to stand before you and preach to you people. And what's more, there's a lot of things I did aren't listed in this. And I have no right to stand before a congregation of people like you, except for this. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And my past is under the blood. And the Lord has forgiven me and changed me. And I'm here tonight not to speak about myself, but to speak about the mighty cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ and to point you to the one who can forgive you." That's all a preacher is, you know. Preachers don't stand up because they're better than anybody, because they deserve to speak. The duty of someone to stand with a Bible in their hand is to say, we're all guilty, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. But there's a great Saviour. There's a great Saviour. The God who formed us, the God who faces us, thank God, the God who forgives us. Do you know His forgiveness tonight? Let's turn in our hymn books, please.